John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, now, according to John's Gospel, there is a 6-month period of time between the most recent events that have centered around Capernaum in chapter 6 and what we are now being told in chapter 7. We saw in chapter 6 that Jesus fed the miracle bread and fish to a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. By the time the chapter is finished, the thousands who had been following Jesus had all, with the exception of the 12 and possibly a handful of others, walked away from him. From a human perspective, it looked as though Jesus was losing ground rather than gaining it. So could it be that the glory days of Jesus are over? That the opposition was getting the upper hand and it was now only a matter of time before Satan would claim his victory? As we will see in this 7th chapter of John, human perspective is not very reliable. Jesus has understood for a long time that his mission here on this earth was to die a sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. But as we were so ably made aware last week by Pastor Micah, Jesus was both human and divine. As the second member of the Godhead, he took on flesh in order to make God visibly known to humanity. Jesus is both God and human. Needless to say, this is a mystery that challenges the brightest minds among us. But here in the first verse of John 7, we see some of the human and some of the divine aspects of Jesus' life. He not only knew that he had come to here to die, but he knew who was going to take his life. And those people were already in place, ready to do their dastardly deed. As a human, Jesus knew better than to walk into the middle of that bloodthirsty gang who were eager to kill him. Yet, as God, he knew that nothing would touch him until his time was right. Way back in chapter 2, Jesus spoke with his executioners before they even knew that they would do it. It was right after he had cleared the temple of the money changers that the provoked Jewish leaders demanded of him to tell them on what authority he did such a destructive thing. And Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So Jesus knew that his body was the temple, the presence of God on earth. And he knew that it would be these Jewish leaders who would destroy his body. In other words, he knew it would be these Jewish leaders who would kill him. Now, the fact that he ordered his earthly daily schedule around his divinely appointed mission seems to point to both his humanity and his deity. So here we see Jesus, at least at first, intentionally avoiding placing himself in harm's way. And it appears that he avoided it for about 6 months. How do I know? By putting the words "after this" from verse 1 together with "but when" from verse 2. The events of chapter 6 took place just prior to the Feast of Passover. In the Jewish calendar, Passover starts their year. So in the first month, from the 14th to the 21st day, the Jews are to celebrate Passover. And anticipating Passover was the backdrop for John 6. Now we come to chapter 7, and we learn that the backdrop to chapter 7 is the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It even has a third name called the Feast of Ingathering. This feast is to be celebrated in the seventh month, starting on the 15th day, lasting for 7 days, with a final celebration on the eighth day, or the second Sabbath. So with this information, we can deduce that from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, there is about a six-month period of time. And John tells us that Jesus hung out in Galilee during this time, purposely avoiding Judea, specifically Jerusalem, because of the readiness of the Jews there to kill him. Now, this gives a bit of the chronology or timetable of the storyline. But I want to ask you a question. Should we conclude from this information about the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles that the only purpose for John mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 2 of chapter 7 is so that we can get the timing of events straight, to know that we've moved from spring to the fall? Or is it possible, as we saw in chapter 6, that there will be a connection between what Jesus does and the feast that serves as the backdrop to his activity? Will some of the things that Jesus does during the Feast of Tabernacle actually be even better understood if we know the details of the Feast of Tabernacles? It's this latter perspective that I am taking as I dig into this three-chapter segment, chapters 7 through 9, which makes up part 3 of the festival cycle. Just as a reminder, the festival cycle, as outlined by Gerald Borchert, goes from chapter 5 through chapter 11. The backdrop for chapter 5 was the Feast of Sabbath. The backdrop for chapter 6 was the Feast of Passover. Now, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, the backdrop is the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10 will be the Feast of Dedication, and chapter 11 will be a return to the Feast of Passover. Thus, the festival cycle. Now, what do we know about the Feast of Tabernacles? First, let's see it in the context of what is known as the pilgrim festivals. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 14, we read, "Three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, and in that month, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed." It's a word for us today as well. "Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crop you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord." Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is essentially synonymous with Passover. Technically, Passover is on the 14th day of the first month, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread following for 7 days from the 15th to the 22nd. The Feast of Harvest is the same as the Feast of Weeks, which gives thanks to God for the early harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering is the same as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and is a thank offering for the fall harvest. Each of these three feasts were to be celebrated in Jerusalem, and all men of Israel were to travel to Jerusalem for these feasts. Now let me focus on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the last and greatest of the three yearly feasts, and occurred in our month of October or late September. It was intended at once to commemorate the 40 years wandering in the wilderness and also to celebrate the ingathering of the yearly harvest. The pilgrims, as well as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, left their houses for 7 days to dwell in tents made of boughs. The feast was at once a solemn and a happy time. In my internet search for the Feast of Tabernacles, I found some young Jews who viewed the Feast of Tabernacles like a wedding feast and likened the roof of the booth or tent to a wedding huppah, the canopy over the bride and groom during a wedding celebration. So the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to look back with thanksgiving how God provided for the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert before entering the promised land. Not only did God provide manna and quail for food, He provided water and light. To commemorate this provision by God, the Jews were to make for themselves booths or tabernacles or tents in which they would live for 7 days outdoors. They were to get the feel of living in pretty primitive conditions, so they would easily see how much they would have needed to depend on God for protection and provision, and to deepen their gratitude for the bounty they are presently living with. So the Feast of Tabernacles is a time to remember that God is our provider for all things, much like the purpose for our Thanksgiving holiday. One of the websites that I looked at spoke about what qualifies for a sukkah or booth or tent. And they actually referred to the story of the three pigs and the buildings they built. Remind me, what did the first one build? A straw house. That could qualify for a sukkah. Okay? But it didn't offer any protection. What was the next? Sticks. That was probably the most likely example of what a sukkah would be, like the second house. Now the third one, totally disqualified. Because it was supposed to illustrate what it would be like to live out in the desert with very little out there except what God provided, and there wasn't much out there. So the houses were, what they lived in, pretty primitive. I searched for pictures of sukkahs or booths, but the variety was quite expansive, much like the story of the three pigs. It appears that the rules for making one is that the roof is to be flat, made with branches, covering enough to protect you from the burning sun, but open enough so that you can see the brightest stars at night as you lay on your bed. Only three sides are required. This would mean that at night, you would always have a view to the light of God's glory hovering over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That would be how you would position your opening, so that it would look toward the tabernacle, where at night the Shekinah glory of God would be seen. Another observance during tabernacles involved what are known as the four species, which are four plants. They are to be taken in hand and to be used to rejoice before the Lord. They are the citron, or in Hebrew, etrog, a citrus fruit similar to a lemon, a palm branch, or lulav, two willow branches, or aravoth, and three myrtle branches, or hadassim. The branches are to be bound together and held in one hand with the citron held in the other as they recite a blessing to God while turning in six directions. All of this tells us that God wants us to hold on to things of this world loosely. He expressed that concern to the Israelites just prior to their entrance into Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. The lesson and message of tabernacles would remind them that when they got into the affluent promised land, not to be drawn away from him by the many things of this world that would be around them. We need to be about God's business, seeking God's righteousness, and then all the other things will fit into their proper perspective. For God is our provider. It is required of us to live in this recognition and to honor Him as the provider. And what better way than to go spend a week with us this summer living in sukkahs? Did I get that right? Did that just go over your heads? Camp. What better way than to spend a week out of every year living outside in austere conditions to get our focus back on God? To take that covering off of you when you can look up at night into the sky and see the stars. To recognize how small we are and how great God is. Gets us to have our focus back on God. Our faith requires us to be flexible. Another picture of these rather flimsy dwellings. To be able to move when the Lord tells us to move. To have our focus on the presence of the Lord with our ears alert to His voice. Our permanent homes deceive us into thinking that we are secure in our possessions. But taking a week each year to live outside in flimsy tents helps us see how temporary things are. Our security is in the Lord alone. Now, the two things that it appears Jesus specifically picked up on most from the Feast of Tabernacles are the roles of water and light. The provision of water, either from rain or from the rock at Massah and Meribah, and the provision of light from the Shekinah glory of the Lord at night. And as we progress through these three chapters, chapters 7, 8, and 9, we'll have opportunity to focus even more on how God identifies Himself as the water and as the light of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's essentially my introduction to this next section in John that has as its background the Feast of Tabernacles. I've scheduled 8 sermons to cover this material, so I hope you will spend some time with me in looking closely at these 3 chapters. So here we go, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take His life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea. It's best that they had stopped right there. But they said, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Wow. I bet you have some questions from these verses. But first, from my introduction, we probably already have some answers given. Like, it wasn't just Jesus' brother's idea that he ought to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. How do we know that? This is a test. Previous information given a couple minutes ago. All men were to show up in Jerusalem for these three pilgrim feasts. This was one of them. The law required Jesus to go. So it's possible that the brothers weren't really trying to talk Jesus into going to Jerusalem, but were trying to give him some advice about how to take advantage of his time there. It's a little bit like it was years ago in some communities. Certain businessmen would attend church, not for the worship, but for the potential business deals they could come from the contacts that they would make at church. Here are the brothers, probably mindful of the departure of most of Jesus' followers in chapter 6, were giving him a suggestion on how he could get those people back. They were aware that he had disciples, or had had disciples. So they say to him, show off some more of your miracles and they'll come back. I think they were also giving us a clue about what they thought about their brother. Jesus was all about becoming a celebrity, a public figure, so he needed to do the things that would impress the world. Show yourself to the world. But here we see that the brothers were blind to the reality of the world. The world is fickle. The world is sinful. The world is selfish. They will follow as long as there's something in it for them. But once things get tough, they're out of here. The brothers were blind to that reality. Jesus had already demonstrated that most of those following him were only following him to get their bellies filled. Jesus wanted people to put their complete trust in him, to eat of him, drink of him, live in him, welcome him into them. It wasn't about popularity. It was about addressing our sin problem and welcoming the cure and the person who has the cure, who was the cure. When it says that even his own brothers did not believe in him, it surely makes me wonder if it had anything to do with how difficult it must have been to have Jesus as a brother growing up. I suspect we may not have really wanted him to be our brother. Having someone so close who always does the right thing makes it tough on those who either can't or aren't interested or don't want to. These brothers had a limited view and understanding of Jesus. They thought that his goal was to become a celebrity by doing spectacular things. They probably knew him to be a very gifted and talented man, but they didn't understand him to be the Son of God. The motive of the brothers of Jesus highlights the huge distinction between people who live to honor and obey God the Father and people who live to gain the glory of the world. If we learn anything from the advice of the brothers, it's that they themselves were living for the glory of the world. If we were you, Jesus, we'd go to Jerusalem and show our stuff. If we had stuff like you have, we'd have a huge fan club instantly. So these brothers can't understand why Jesus would choose private over public, God over the world. Yet Jesus explains, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. See, Jesus ordered his earthly daily schedule around his divinely appointed mission. He did nothing except what his Father told him to do. He was about his Father's business. Gaining the favor of God the Father was his sole objective. That's why he could know when the right time had or had not come for him to do something. Trying to explain this stuff to his brothers wouldn't get anywhere. They wouldn't understand how it could be right to pass up such a grand opportunity to show off to so many people in such a relatively small geographic space. God the Father was not on their radar screens. Jesus confirms that his brothers had not yet come to believe in him. If they're not planning on doing the will of God, any time will work for not doing it. They were in the same league with the world. That's why the world can't hate them. But Jesus is coming at life from an entirely different perspective. Seeing life from the eyes of his Holy Father, suddenly the evil of this world is starkly repulsive. And maybe this is the clue to the relationship Jesus had with his brothers. He had testified to them that they did evil, and their response was to hate him. Then Jesus does what we thought he said he was not going to do. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. Now, either Jesus lied to his brothers, or there's something about the right time of his going and the terms of his going that caused him to reject the counsel of his brothers. Essentially, Jesus was saying, brothers, I'm not going to Jerusalem according to your timing, and certainly not on your terms. And I think it could be argued that his timing and his terms are very closely related. Now, at least for the first half of the feast, Jesus maintained a secret presence in Jerusalem. Thus, he showed that he was fulfilling his obligation of keeping the feast. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Here we once again encounter the Jews. The term "the Jews," as John uses it, seems to imply those who were not believers in Jesus and were among the leaders of the Jews. These are the ones that caused Jesus to stay away from Jerusalem. But his obligation to keep the feast overrode his caution over these Jews. And the way the text is written, it gives a sense as Jesus was keeping the feast in secret, he was observing the people, all the people, from the Jewish leaders to the crowds. And he saw how the Jews were out on patrol, looking for him and asking people if they had seen him. So Jesus was conducting a surveillance of his own. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So here in the midst of celebrating the great Feast of Tabernacles, The person getting all the attention was keeping himself out of the public eye. And here's what we learn about the scuttlebutt. Some from the crowds think Jesus is a good man. Others think he deceives the people. But regardless of the opinion, good or bad, these conversations about Jesus were whispered in self-protective tones. Hovering over the crowd was a fear of the Jews. It was pervasive, and it was stifling to the faith, to faith in Christ. To publicly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God was to incite ridicule and persecution. So on two counts, following Jesus was a challenge. First, it meant taking on an entirely foreign allegiance from what we are used to as sinners. Did you get that? The first challenge. It meant taking on an entirely foreign allegiance from what we are used to as sinners. Second, it meant risking being made to feel unwelcome, even among your own family. Now, the first challenge we've been exposed to already a fair amount of so far in John. We see Jesus completely devoted to His Father, doing only what He sees His Father doing, doing only what His Father tells Him to do. It is this relationship that Jesus has with His Father that makes Him unafraid of the Jews, unafraid of not being popular in the world. This relationship with His Father also greatly diminishes the appetite for what the world has to offer, including fame and riches. But are we willing to be converted like this? Are we willing to have such a high level of allegiance to Christ as Christ does to His Father? Are we overcome with the apparent losses that we will experience if we give ourselves to such an allegiance? See, Jesus is telling us in a pretty clear manner that if we can't make this shift of allegiance, then we really don't genuinely believe in Him yet. That seems to be the point of John chapter 6 and the lesson from Jesus' brothers. His brothers thought of themselves as advisors to Jesus. Had Jesus told them to do something, they would have held a meeting to think it over and come up with their decision. And it would likely have been in the negative. But Jesus is calling on us to give Him our first, primary, and full allegiance. I believe that's what Jesus means by genuine belief. And as we work our way through this section of John, we will be faced with the question, do we genuinely believe in Jesus? The second challenge to following Jesus is our willingness to welcome or feel unwelcome, even among our own family. See, the world places a pressure on us to conform to its standards. It shows itself through intimidation and ridicule. Jesus explains in these first few verses why we can expect to not be welcomed by the world. Simply speaking, we as believers in Jesus are no longer of the world. We have moved into a whole new realm. Our eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus, and our ears are tuned to His voice. His pleasure is our goal above all others. Thus, it really isn't surprising that we find ourselves on the outside looking in with regard to the world. But Jesus, during the Feast of Tabernacles, wants to show us that He is our provider and that His presence always goes with us. He is the water that quenches our thirst, and He is the light that guides our every step. May we all discover anew through our study of John chapters 7, 8, and 9 that there is nothing more satisfying, nothing more rewarding than to fully embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.